Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its richness, for its variety, for its depth, for its color. Thank you so much for the book of Esther. Thank you for all that it teaches us about you and your son, and it teaches us about ourselves and our world as well. Please would you be growing us in faith, in your promises of goodwill and assurance this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Just while I introduce things, maybe you want to pick up a Bible from the end of your pew today for those in the building, and the Bible reading isn't in your paper copy, I'm afraid, because it would have been 9 pages, and that's not economic sense, since there are Bibles on your pews. If you're at home, you do get the Bible in your service sheet, because it's electronic form, and you can print it at your own expense. So it's page 504 in the church Bibles, if you want to be turning that up. But as last week, I'm going to introduce the next installment for us this morning, a quick recap as well, and then we're going to have some slightly dramatized readings interspersed with more comments from me. But I want us to start this morning by thinking, who is in control of the empire in the book of Esther? So here we go. Here was the Persian Empire there. So remember, it's stretched from sort of India to northern Africa and all of Europe and those kind of things. And who's in control of the empire? Well, you might think that's obvious. It's King Xerxes, because he's the king, he's the emperor. You know, but who's actually really in control as the story goes on? Who's in control of the palace where the kings live, king lives? Who's in control of the parliament where the government hang out? Who's in charge of the media? Who's in charge of the armed forces? Whose word really is effective? Because actually, that's a great question, not just for 2,500 years ago in the near Middle East, but it's a great question for today as well. And maybe we sometimes wonder, particularly in the present situation our world is in, who really is in control? Who's making the decisions in our nation at this time? Who has the power? Who controls the media, the armed forces, the parliament, and the palace? And if that's true of a nation like the UK, or true of an empire like the Persian Empire, how much more is it true of the whole world? In fact, the whole universe. Who is in charge of the universe? Well, if you're a Christian here this morning or watching along this morning, I hope your answer to that is very easy. God. God is in control of the universe. But as we've been seeing with the story of Esther, particularly for Esther and Mordecai, who are God's people living in a pretty hostile world, it's fair to say, maybe it's easier said than done. And for us today, living in the world today, maybe it's easier said than done to say God is in control of everything and really to live that out in our lives consistently, faithfully, like Joe was pointing us to as we confessed our sins. Last week in Esther, we were encouraged, weren't we, to trust in God's promises. And Esther and Mordecai didn't have a whole lot to go on. They had some old promises from God's word, given hundreds of years before. But where was God in 460 BC in what we would call Iran? They couldn't maybe see much of God going on. Remember, he's not mentioned in the book of Esther. But even when we can't see God's hand at work, the question is, will we still trust his heart? When the circumstances and events of our lives don't make sense, will we still keep coming back to God's words, to his promises, keep coming back to Jesus and trust him? Will we stand on God's promises? Well, Mordecai and Esther, to a greater or lesser degree, have been doing that so far, haven't they? And we come to the part of in our story, as Joe said, where the action really cranks up. The first few chapters of Esther take, you know, years, about 9 years or so. Suddenly we slow down to events of about 2 days in these middle chapters. You can always tell when time slows down like that, that something exciting is happening. But just a quick recap first. And remember, it's panto season as we read Esther, so I've got some cheering and booing. Just follow on the screen at home. You'll just have to follow along with what you hear. So we've got the Persian Empire, haven't we? We've got King Xerxes. who's the emperor of the whole thing, but we've seen maybe as a little bit of an old fool. He had a queen, Queen Vashti, and he didn't like her very much, and so he got rid of her and had a big beauty competition, and Queen Esther was chosen to be his queen. I remember that little event at the end of chapter 2 where Mordecai overheard those officers plotting to assassinate the king, and he told Esther, told the king, the plot was foiled, and Mordecai's name was written in the big book of the Persians, their annals. But remember, he never got his reward. Tuck that away for this morning. So there we've got Mordecai and Esther. Woo! Mordecai and Esther. Woo! Yeah, brilliant. Excellent. And but then, who comes next? Who comes next? Sorry. How many cheers are there? Well, Haman. Ooh, yeah, Haman, the enemy of God's people, who hates Mordecai because he won't bow down, but it's not enough to get Mordecai. He wants to annihilate, wipe out, destroy all of the Jews. Boo, yeah, boo. But then, while all that's going on, Mordecai's still meeting up with Esther, isn't he? Mordecai. And he challenges Esther in her position as queen. Will she act? Will she use that position that has been given to her ultimately by God? Will she stand on God's promises and act in line with them? Well, Esther, she commits, doesn't she, to fast and we presume pray. She asks Mordecai and all the Jews to do the same. And then she determines to go into the presence of the king, even though it may cost her her life. If I perish, I perish, she boldly says. And that is where we pick up the story for today. So if those reading chapter 5 can come out to the front, it should be on page 504 for the rest of us.
On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked,
"What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you."
"If it pleases the king, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him."
"Bring Haman at once, so we may do as Esther asks."
So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther,
"Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted."
"My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favour, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I'll prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question."
Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. Haman added,
"And that's not all. I am the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gates."
His wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him,
"Have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself."
This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much, everyone. So we pick up the story, don't we? After fasting and prayer, we see this story of the courageous mediator, Esther, and the raging enemy, Haman. Esther goes into the king, and we're all on tenterhooks, aren't we? Because we don't know what is going to happen, apart from we kind of do, don't we? We know that God is going to be at work again, that as King Xerxes sits on his throne and Esther walks in, he will lift his golden scepter to show that she has been accepted, that she's not going to be taken away and killed. Relief for everyone. You might have imagined at that moment Esther would blurt out, but no. No rush, no panic. Was this a plan that Mordecai and Esther had put together? We don't know. But there's Esther. And the king asks her what her request is, and she very calmly says, please come to a banquet with Haman. As if nothing is wrong. And they don't suspect anything, do they? And so the king and Haman go to that first banquet, which Esther has provided. And with Esther, we cheer, don't we? Esther has been accepted. But there, sorry, I'm a bit behind on the pictures. There we go. Sorry. And so she goes and prepares this banquet for them. And the tension is building as they have their banquet. And Xerxes comes again with his request. It's the same question, isn't it? What do you want me to do for you? Even up to half my kingdom, whatever it is, Esther, I will do it for you. Such is my love for you. The tension's building, but yet again, Esther doesn't ask the question we all want her to ask, but instead invites him to a second banquet the next day, which will be crucial in the story. Now, the camera changes, doesn't it? We stop looking at Esther and King Xerxes, and we move to follow Haman. Boo. And there he is, all smug and full of himself, walking home. He's so highly favored. Isn't he so wonderful? Doesn't the king think he's wonderful? Even Queen Esther likes me. That is, until he sees Mordecai not bowing down. And at that, his face falls. He's furious. That old anger has come back. How dare Mordecai take me on? And now it gets personal, doesn't it? It was to annihilate all the Jews, but now he must get rid of Mordecai first and quickly. He can't wait all those months until that day that was set. So he goes home and he asks his wife and his friends for some advice. Isn't it interesting? Yet again, a man with power who can't make up his own mind. King Xerxes had to ask for advice. And now Haman, the second most powerful man, having to ask for advice. Remember that edict back in chapter 1? That wives were to not in any way take on the authority of their husbands, and yet it's his wife who suggests the plan. And what a plan it is that they come up with. This big poll idea to suspend Mordecai several tens of feet in the air for his utter shame and destruction. And so we pick up the story in chapter 6. So if we can have those who are reading chapter 6 out the front.
That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthania and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. He asked,
"What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?"
"Nothing has been done for him,"
his attendants answered. The king said,
"Who is in the court?"
Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered,
"Haman is standing in the court."
"Bring him in,"
the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him,
"What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?"
Now Haman thought to himself,
"Who is there that the king would rather honour than me?"
So he answered the king,
"For the man the king delights to honour, let them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.'"
"Go at once. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended."
So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him,
"This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour."
Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief. He told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him,
"Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin."
While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So we move on to the story in chapter 6, which I've entitled, "It Just So Happened." Or as we've thought about on previous weeks, this is where the God incidences start stacking up one after the other. The beginning of the chapter starts, doesn't it, with King Xerxes in bed, the night between the two banquets. And maybe the banquet was just a bit cheese-laden or he had too much coffee after the meal, but he can't get to sleep, can he? "So I know," he says, "I'll get that big old boring book of our history." It's the obviously Persian equivalent of counting sheep. "And I'll have it read to me." And it just so happens, not just that he couldn't go to sleep, but it just so happens that it's open to the exact page of the story at the end of chapter 2, where Mordecai had never received his reward. Woo! There's a bit of excitement here in the church building. Hopefully you're shouting it along at home as well. What to do? What will happen to Mordecai now? What should I do for him? I've never honored him, and Persian kings always honor those who do good for them. Well, yet again, Xerxes can't come up with his own idea. So he asks, "Well, who's in court? Who's in court? Haman." Boo. Can you see how the author is just cranking up the humor here? We know exactly what is going on as we read or listen along. For those who are in the know, this is dramatic irony at work, isn't it? The author just going to town on the comedy. You can imagine why this turned into a bit of a panto as it was being read for the Jews at their feast. Well, anyway, here comes Haman to go and see the king with his huge ego dragged along behind him. And the king asks him that question, "What should I do for the man I want to honor? What should be done for that man?" Well, immediately Haman thinks, well, he's obviously asking about me. He never stops to think, why would the king be asking him what to do to honor himself? That never enters his mind, because he's just me, 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 me all the way, isn't he? "I know, I've got a great idea. Dress him up in your robes and put him on one of your special king's horses with the royal crest on. You know, it's like getting one of those carriages that the queen rides in from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey for services. You know, it's full official state gear. And be led through the streets proclaiming, 'This is what the king does for the man he wants to honor.'" Haman rubbing his hands in glee. It's an outrageous suggestion, isn't it? How dare he suggest that for himself? But King Xerxes isn't thinking that. "Jolly good idea," What a wonderful idea. That sounds like the kind of thing that the king of Persia should do, isn't it? Do that for Mordecai. Suddenly, Haman's face changes. He jumped to the wrong conclusion and now he lands flat on his face. He must go out and give great glory to Mordecai. And so there he is, Haman leading the horse with Mordecai on the back, proclaiming that this is what the king delights to do for the one he wants to honor through the streets of Susa, the capital city. Everyone laughing at him. He's gone from the heights of happiness to the depths of despair. Or as you might find it in the Bible, in a proverb that's quoted in James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud like Haman, but gives grace to the humble like Mordecai. Haman must proclaim his enemy's elevation, his lifting up. How horrific for Haman. There is nothing in the world that he would want to do less. And so he goes home, grief-stricken. And once again, his friends and family are there, and they've now gone from cheerleaders to doom-mongers. Now, those words are extraordinary, aren't they, that his wife and friends say. Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. What made them say that? But they're spot on, aren't they? Haman, you've made yourself an enemy of these people, the Jews. And we know as we read along, therefore you've made yourself an enemy of God. And what does God do about the nations who stand up against him and try to shake their fists at him? Well, he laughs at them from heaven. They can't stand. They can't win. Haman, boo, with all his plans, has come to nothing. So many God incidences just happening, one after the other. It just so happens. But we know as we read, don't we, that the unnamed God is at work. But he's not finished yet. There's still a second banquet to go. Well, we're going to have a bit of a breather there, have a song before we have the final installment. So this is a fun song for us all to sing at home and join in with actions in the church building. Be bold, be strong. And if you want to join in with actions, sort of doing the echo and stuff like that, Dan's going to lead on the first rendition, and I'll follow with the echo as well. But let's stand and enjoy singing together.
Be bold.
Be bold.
Be strong.
Be strong.
For the Lord your God is with you. Be bold.
Be bold.
Be strong.
Be strong.
For the Lord your God is with you. I am not afraid.
No, no, no.
I am not dismayed.
Not me.
Cause I'm walking in faith and victory. Come on and walk in faith and victory. For the Lord your God is with you. Be bold.
Be bold.
Be strong.
Be strong.
For the Lord your God is with you.
Be bold.
Be strong.
Be strong.
For the Lord your God is with you. I am not afraid.
No, no, no.
I am not dismayed.
Not me.
For I'm walking in faith and victory. Come on and walk in faith and victory. For the Lord your God is with you.
Great. Do you have a seat? And if those reading chapter 7 are able to come out now.
So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked,
Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted.
If I have found favour with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, Grant me my life, this is my petition, and spare my people, this is my request. For if I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated, if we'd merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king.
Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing.
An adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman.
Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banqueting hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed,
"Will he even molest the queen while she's in the house with me?"
As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said,
"A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king."
"Impale him on it."
So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. The king's fury subsided. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Great. Thank you very much to all our readers today. And so we come to the final installment of our story for today, and that is the downfall of the wicked, the enemy, and the lifting up of the righteous. Well, we come to the second banquet, don't we? And here we have Esther putting on another banquet, and King Xerxes asks for the third time the same question, the third time of asking. Finally, Queen Esther makes her move. Whee! She falls to her knees and pleads for mercy for herself and for her people, the Jews. But it's only because the stakes are so high. If they were just going to be taken away as slaves, she wouldn't have said anything. But because they are going to be annihilated, destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth, she must speak up. Otherwise, she wouldn't have bothered the king. It's the first time that King Xerxes and Haman seem to know that she is a Jew. Well, King Xerxes is a bit slow on the uptake at this point, isn't he? Who came up with such an idea? Well, if you remember, you kind of authorized it when Haman came up with it. But that doesn't occur to King Xerxes. And this is the big moment, isn't it? As Esther stands up and she points her finger at the evil Haman. That man, the adversary, the enemy, the vile Haman. Boo, yeah. Well, King Xerxes is furious, isn't he? He's so cross, he storms out of the French windows onto the balcony to cool off outside. What to do? What to do for Haman? Well, he throws himself at Esther's feet. And at that moment, King Xerxes decides he's had enough fresh air and walks back into the room. And he sees Haman, boo, throwing himself at Queen Esther's feet. He wonders what on earth is going on. Is he trying to attack Queen Esther now? Will this man stop at nothing? Is he trying to start the annihilation of the Jews himself, one person at a time? He's horrified. Well, what is King Xerxes to do now? Well, we know he can't come up with a good idea if he's paid to. And so luckily, Harbona is at hand. Whoever he is, we don't know. But Harbona is at hand anyway. Oh, by the way, sir, Haman had this big pole erected outside his house that he was going to get rid of Mordecai. You know, Mordecai, who saved your life. You could hang him on that, couldn't you? And so Haman is taken away and impaled on his own pole. At which point I think we can all go, hey! He's got his comeuppance, hasn't he? And now King Xerxes is happy, and the job of honouring Mordecai can finish. The king's not done. It wasn't enough to be led through the streets. Now Haman's whole estate is given to Esther, who passes it on to her cousin Mordecai. And he becomes number two in the kingdom. At which point we can cheer. Yeah. Haman, the evil, wicked one, has been laid low, and the righteous man has been raised up and exalted. So what are we to make of this? Well, towards the end of the book of Esther, Mordecai says these words, that this book is words of goodwill and assurance for God's people. God's people then, and God's people today. Because as I said earlier, we won't always see what God is doing in our lives, in our world even. Like Esther and Mordecai wouldn't have seen for a long time what on earth God was doing as that edict went out through the whole kingdom that everyone needed to be ready to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. What's God doing? Has he forgotten us? Does he not care? Is he not able to stop his enemies? Well, maybe sometimes we've been through times like that, and it's tough, isn't it? Maybe we've had the privilege of being through times like that, and later as we look back with hindsight, we can see actually how God was even at work in those very darkest of times. Sometimes we don't even get that privilege. Well, not till we reach eternal life anyway. But regardless, the Bible tells us this wonderful truth in Romans 8:28, that God works, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, and he will not let us down in that. And we see that in two ways in this chapter, just briefly as we finish. Each of Esther and Mordecai, in a flawed and partial way, pointing us forward to Jesus and all that he has done to show that God is good to us all the time. First of all, we have this principle of the one for the many. This is focusing in on Esther and what she does. She's the shadow and Jesus is the reality. Esther puts her life on the line, doesn't she? The queen, willing to go into the king's presence for her people, taking her people with her on her heart, as it were. She humbles herself before the king who has the power of life and death over her. The fate of her people is wrapped up with her fate. She personifies the whole of her people. And wonderfully, she is spared death. She wins acceptance for herself with the king and for her people in the face of that certain death and destruction. Well, as we move forward to the Lord Jesus, I hope you've already begun seeing the echoes that there are in Esther. As Jesus walks step by step towards his death on the cross, he humbles himself to death. The king for his people, entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, entrusting himself to his Father who is the high king of heaven and judge over all. But where Esther was spared, as she took her people into the presence of the king, as Jesus steps into the presence of the one true king, carrying his people with him, he is not spared death. But he took on himself the death and the destruction that we all rightly deserve. And as he does so, as we've been hearing in the big words that end in Shun, he wins acceptance with his Father for everyone who is a part of his people, for everyone who trusts in him. There's no question now, if we're one of his people, about whether the scepter will be raised. When we approach God the Father, as we've been hearing today, because his perfect righteousness, his perfect life has been given, imputed to us, it's like Jesus walking into the presence of the king, and we know that the scepter will raise as we approach our Father in heaven. because he sees us as perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy the Father's goodwill and blessing. We have access to him whenever we like. And I know many of us have been delighting in this as we've been doing the prayer course together, delighting in how we can approach our Father in prayer whenever we want. And that is because of the one Jesus dying for us, the many. But it gets even better than that. There is also a great reversal in these chapters, isn't there? When all looks lost, that is the moment God chooses to act. It's like in those Bond films, when the bomb needs to be defused and the counter's going down and down and down, and finally on 007, he stops it, and disaster is averted at the very last moment. Well, God does the same here, doesn't he? God's enemy, Haman, sets himself up against God and his people, his promises and his purposes. It looks like Haman is winning, like the Jews are going to lose, like God is going to lose. But then there is a great reversal. On the day set for Haman's death, it happens. Which just happens to be a very important day, doesn't it? Because the day of his death turns into the day of his honor and glory, his exaltation and lifting up. There's a few verses in the New Testament that wonderfully show us how this points us to the Lord Jesus. From Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. God forgave us all our sins, Paul writes, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, that we're not guilty anymore, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away and nailed it to the cross. Here we go. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, the human ones, the spiritual ones set against him, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross looked like it was going to be Jesus' ultimate humiliation and defeat, that evil was going to triumph, kill God's Son and do away with him. But now we look back and see that nothing could be further from the truth. It was the moment of victory, triumph and honor. The king is crowned with a crown of thorns as he hangs on the cross for us, because he smashes through death and rises again, the glorious Lord of life forevermore that we remember in this season of Lent as we move towards the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Because these events of history guarantee that God's promises are true. They prove that he really is in control of the universe. Whether it's bringing about the downfall of Haman and the exaltation of Mordecai 2,500 years ago, or whether it's bringing about the defeat of all his enemies, of the devil, sin, evil, brokenness, suffering, shame, guilt, even death itself and hell. They're defeated at the cross. Their fate is sealed. And Jesus wins, and he proves it by walking out of that tomb on Easter Sunday. So the one for the many assures us of God's good will, and then the great reversal shows us that God is in control, that his promises always come true in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are enjoying his assurance, his victory. And for us, that means that we need not fear. And if there is a word for today, for our world, in the face of suffering and death that fills our news channels, fear is the economy of the moment. It is the way our world is moving in every direction. And God says, "Do not be afraid." That is the most common phrase in the Bible. Do not fear. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I am in control. My promises are always yes. History is his story being worked out in our lives. It is Jesus' story. So that we can choose to live his way, even in the midst of the chaos, the darkness, the brokenness, the questions, the not knowing, the not seeing what is going on. we can still trust him and determine not to fear, because Jesus died and rose again, and nothing is changing that. And one day he's going to come back and take his people to be with him, and we will enjoy his glory, his victory forevermore. That is what the book of Esther points us forward to. That is why it is words of goodwill and assurance that we need to hear today as much as they needed it 2,500 years ago. We have an enemy far greater than Haman at work in the world still. But he's a defeated enemy. His final defeat is written already in future history. We're just waiting for it to happen, and it's guaranteed by Jesus' blood, and by the fact that Jesus sits at the Father's right hand in heaven, opening up that access for us whenever we want. And so the question is, will we trust him? Well, next week we see a little bit of what the life of trusting in those promises looks like. So why don't I pray for us as we finish now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful events of history. This true story of Esther and Mordecai, of Xerxes and Haman, of the Persian Empire, and of the deliverance of the Jews. We thank you that it points us to the very greatest story of all, that of the Lord Jesus, which we remember at this time of year as we walk through Lent and look to the glorious events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Please help our walk in these days and in the coming months and years to be that of faithfulness, of choosing not to fear, of trusting you, of shaping our lives around your promises. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.